This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have given us your word so that we don't have to wander about in ignorance and in sin, but we can know the truth and that truth can set us free. We thank you for this. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has come to take the word and apply it to our hearts in order that we might live it as well as believe it. Be with us then, O Lord, this day. Send the Holy Spirit, the Master Teacher. Help us, Father, to understand your word as we ought. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. We have spent multiple Sundays on this chapter, and as I told you at the beginning, this is perhaps my favorite chapter in all the Bible, and I therefore simply took the excuse to camp here for a while. And we have been walking through the woods of this chapter. We simply didn't fly over in a helicopter bird's eye view, but we've stopped and smelled the flowers. We've decided to examine each tree and to look at the details of Romans chapter 8 in order that we might appreciate the garden of God's Word. In our last study, we were examining, beginning in verse 18, the fact of suffering in the Christian life. And this is one of the key passages that speaks to the condition of the believer in this life. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, one of the greatest lies that the devil has ever hoodwinked the Christian church about at the end of the 20th century, is that the Christian life will not have any suffering. That this present time is heaven on earth, and you should be happy in Jesus all the time. And if you come to the Lord and you become a born-again Christian, well, then everything is going to work out just great. And that there should be no suffering. But you will notice that the Apostle Paul talks about not only suffering, but sufferings. He puts it in the plural because there's all different kinds of suffering. Physical suffering, mental suffering, social suffering, suffering with your family, suffering at work, all kinds of sufferings that afflict the believer during this present time. So don't buy into the lie that there is something you can do to fix it so that you don't experience sufferings. Now, some people have tried a second work of grace. I remember 2 weeks after I was converted, I went to an Assembly of God church, and I tried the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking with tongues. And I was assured that if I became a tongue-speaking, spirit-filled believer, I would never again experience sufferings in the Christian life. Well, I hate to tell you, I still suffered even though I was speaking in tongues. Then I attended a church that taught the Keswick deeper life and listened to sermons by Alan Redpath and Stuart Briscoe and Major Ian Thomas and Stephen Olford and many, many other who teach the victorious life. And they said, well, if you come down to the altar and you let go and let God, there'll be no sufferings in the Christian life. So I tried that route. I tried all sorts of things in order to get rid of the sufferings of this present time. But I discovered, just like the Apostle Paul, they're here to stay. And the older I get, sometimes I think the more sufferings there are. When one gets a child and you look at that sweet baby in your arms and they just seem so innocent and you kiss them and then they grow up to be rebellious teenagers, oh, the sufferings have increased. And even if they get married and begin to have a family of their own, you suffer when the grandchildren suffer, won't you? You can't take it. Well, you see, this present time is not your home. This present time is just a valley you're passing through. If this present time were heaven on earth, what would you have to look for? Why would you want to go to heaven? Well, you see, hell is not here, neither is heaven here. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes in verse 17 that we are the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then in order to balance this, and we've seen in this chapter, it's one of balance. He doesn't want people to get the idea, well, I'm an heir of God, I'm a fellow heir with Christ, therefore there's no more suffering, I have everything I need. He said, no, there's suffering. You're an heir, but you're going to have suffering in this present time. And he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. We saw last time that this was another mistake of Robert Stephanus. His horse lurched at that moment, and his pen hit the page, and he made the wrong verse division. The words in hope should go down to verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. You see that word together? It means together with us. He's saying, look, we all experience sufferings in this life, and I think the greatest sufferings are spiritual. I think the greatest sufferings has to do with the child of God agonizing his own sin. That's the greatest suffering. Because I don't want to sin. You don't want to sin if you're a child of God. We saw in Romans chapter 7 that after the inward man you rejoice, you love the law of God, but when you end up sinning, it causes suffering in your life. It causes anxiety and guilt. And he says, well, you must understand the whole creation is suffering. The whole universe is in the pains of childbirth, waiting for something new to come forth. And the new is the eternal state, when time shall be no more, when death shall be swallowed up in victory. And there'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, for the former things shall have passed away. And you see, when he's talking about sufferings in order to balance being heirs of God, but then he doesn't want us to be crushed by the teaching and the clarity of the fact that in this life, in this world, you shall have tribulation. He reminds us there's a day coming when Christ returns, when we will be set free from the slavery to corruption, from the present sufferings into glorious freedom. And the key word that he uses in order to enable the believer to persevere in the midst of sufferings is the little word hope, verse 20. Hope. That's why, beginning in verse 24, and this is where we pick up our study of Romans 8, he picks up on that word. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, underline that word, perseverance. Underline the word hope. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, the Puritans had a lovely insight in this passage and a figure that I thought was striking. They referred to someone who was on a destination, and they had to walk through darkness, a dark valley, or maybe it's dark at night. And they were on their way to a bright place, to a good place, a place of rest and fellowship. Now, two people were on the path and on the road that would lead them to that place of refreshment, a place of fellowship, of joy and dancing and mirth and food and drink. One of them had the lantern of hope. He had that lantern. And that lantern he'd hold high. Now, did the fact that he had the lantern in any way refute the fact that he was walking in darkness? No. But having the lantern enabled him to be more cheerful and to be of good cheer during the time he was in darkness. I don't know if you've ever had to walk through the woods. I remember living at my grandmother's there in Orlando, Florida, and on some occasions attending her church, I would go through her backyard and through another lady's backyard, and I had to go through one of these, I don't know what they call them now, but this person had a fence and had a high gate that was made of rose bushes and stems that had been intertwined with pieces of wood. But anyway, I would often run through there and go through there pitch dark because I was scared. Because I didn't like the darkness. And I knew where I was going, and I knew the way that I was going. But I didn't have a light. Until my grandmother mentioned, why don't you take a flashlight? And just having a flashlight just dispelled the fear and the anxiety that I had of running into spider webs. Now, this is what you got to worry about in Florida. Because in that gate, often a spider would put a web over from one side to the other. And there was one occasion I ran through there. I ended up with the big spider right on my cheek. You could have heard me shout and carry on, I guess, down two or three blocks. But having that light, you see, gave me comfort. Now, here's the difference. The Christian who understands that the present sufferings are not to be compared to the glory, that he knows where he's going to glory. There's fellowship, there's food, there's the Lord Jesus, the saints, there's dancing, there's music. He knows where he's going. Even though he has to walk through the darkness, if he has the lantern of hope, the light of hope, it gives him confidence and security. That believer which does not have hope, it's going to make it, but not make it comfortably. He's going to make it, but he's going to be in all the time afraid of those spiders or whatever the problem is. So he talks about hope as the key to perseverance. You see that in verse 25. Perseverance in the midst of tribulation and suffering comes from hope. Now, what is hope? We saw in our huge study on that subject many, many years ago. I'd say almost 16 years ago we did Faith, Hope, and Love. And we saw that the word hope in the Greek is not that iffy word that it means in English today. If someone says to you, well, do you think you'll get the raise? I sure hope so. Well, do you think you'll marry him? I hope so. Do you think you'll pass the test? I hope so. We use the word hope primarily to speak of that which is uncertain, that which is not settled, and that which is an iffy situation. Well, I just hope things work out. Let's hope so. But that's not what this Greek word means. The hope that is spoken of in Scripture is something that is a settled conviction of a certain future. If you want a definition of biblical hope, there it is. A settled conviction of a certain future. It's a settled conviction. You don't have any doubt about it whatsoever. No doubt about it whatsoever. It's not iffy in your mind. Someone says, are you going to go to heaven? If you say, I hope so, well, two people can say the same words, I hope so, and they mean two different things. One can say, well, I don't know, iffy. Maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't. It's like you can go up to a Roman Catholic and say, are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. Well, that is, if everything works out and I confess my sins to the priest and he gets there with the oil and I didn't do any mortal sins and my penances are all worked up and my relatives pay for money to get me through purgatory. But someone else, if they say, I hope so, mean I have a settled conviction. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know, as a settled conviction, don't have the least doubt about it, it's a settled conviction of a future certainty, of a certain future, not something that's iffy-iffy in terms of the futures. You've got two things. You've got the subjective, which is the settled conviction, and you've got the objective, which is the certain future. You know you're going to heaven, that heaven exists, there it's there, Christ is there, the saints are there. In this case, I know my granny's there. And if you've got a loved one who's gone on to be with Jesus, they're there. My Grammy promised you'd be waiting at the gate. That's biblical hope, a settled conviction of a certain future. That's the lantern that enables you to persevere in the midst of sufferings. When your body gets old and you have physical sufferings, when you may have mental sufferings, sufferings of the families, economic suffering, social suffering, I don't care. That's why he says, it doesn't matter to me. Anything that causes pain is an occasion of suffering. He says, look, it's hope. He said, and do you realize it's in hope that we were saved to begin with? Did you not have a settled conviction of a certain future when you asked Christ to be your Savior? Yes. Did you doubt that Christ was the Son of God? Absolutely not. I believe that He's the Son of God. Well, you see, it's in the midst of this hope that you were saved. And he said, and just think for a moment. He said, that which you're hoping for is not something you see. Do you hope to get to heaven? Yes. Well, do you see heaven now? Well, no, that would be stupid. It's like saying, well, do you hope to get your raise? He said, what? I got it. It's in my paycheck last week. You don't hope for what you already have. You don't hope for that which is seen. He says, we hope for what we do not see. And this, of course, is the either, you could look at it in two ways, the glory of Christianity or the stupidity of it. The glory of Christianity, all our hopes lie upon something that none of us have ever seen. It's either the glory of it or the other stupidity of it, depending on how you look at it. Because what do the unbelievers think? These fools, living their life according to a bunch of morals and mores, when they could be out at the bars, they could be immoral, they could be having a good time. Drugs, rock and roll, and sex. Man, these Christians are living for what? And they like to say, pie in the sky by and by. Have you seen heaven? I haven't. Have you seen Jesus? I haven't. Then all of your hopes, that settled conviction of a certain future, lies in the intangible, the unseen, the invisible. That which the human eye has not seen. He said, but if you have that kind of hope, with perseverance you can go through the midst of suffering and you can eagerly wait for the fulfillment of that hope. Let's look at a little bit how Paul likes to talk about what can be seen and what perhaps cannot be seen. There are so many passages. Well, we don't know if that's the Apostle Paul, but you can turn over to the book of Hebrews. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things. What's the next word? Hoped. You see how faith, hope, and love are the three sisters. Never got married and always lived together. Faith, hope, and love go together. And they work together. They're separate, You must understand, there's a difference between the three of them. But like three circles that intersect, true saving faith involves all of those virtues. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Then what does he say? Immediately, so that you understand the nature of the word hope, the conviction of what? Things not seen. And then he goes through Old Testament history, the list of all these people who lived for something they never saw while they were alive on earth. Either they were the biggest fools and suckers to give up the pleasures of sin, and I don't deny, as the Bible doesn't deny, the pleasures of sin. That's what it talks about Moses. He said he was confronted with the pleasures of sin and the wickedness and things of this nature. Look in verse 25. The passing pleasures of sin. The Bible doesn't pretend that there are no pleasures to sin. Of course, there are people who wouldn't run out and do it if there weren't. If sin was always evil, nobody would bother. But sin is very pleasurable. Stolen waters are sweet. But people say no to these things and live a godly life because they look forward to a kingdom which they have never seen. They understand that God has promised them something that was yet future. And by this promise, they were able to do mighty things. Verse 33. They conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. I think of old Polycarp. They dragged him out over 80 years old. One of the great early persecutions by the Roman Empire. Dragged him out in an arena. And even the Roman delegate hated the idea of burning this elderly man with his white hair. Obviously, someone who wouldn't hurt a fly. And he pleaded with him to renounce Christ. And finally he said, all you have to do, look, because Polycarp, when he was asked to renounce Christ, he said, no, I've served Christ all these years. You think I'm going to renounce him now? Finally, the delegate said, look, all you have to say is it just to renounce atheism, because they thought Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. And they believed in an invisible God that you couldn't see when everybody else had a statue someplace. And I'll never forget reading there about Polycarp. When the delegate said, all you have to do is renounce the atheists. And he looked at the crowd and he said, basically, I renounce you atheists. He called them atheists. And there was an uproar. And they screamed for his death. And they put the wood around him and they started burning him. And the rope burned off. He was tied to the stake. And he put up his hand and preached to them till his arm fell off. He was able to preach in the midst of the flames and declared that he didn't feel any pain, but they felt like feathers brushing his body. Quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That was probably Isaiah. And the liberals have been cutting them up in pieces ever since. And they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, and what kind of faith? The faith that had the lantern of hope that enabled them to persevere in the midst of all their sufferings. They did not receive what is promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to speak of the greatness that awaited the believers. You see, perseverance was something that grew out of their hope, which was a settled conviction of a certain future. It was a conviction. See that in chapter 11 and verse 1, conviction. You also see where it's translated now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I believe the King James puts it as substance. I don't know if anyone has a King James here, the substance. Of course, what in the world does that mean? What is that? Well, that little word which is translated assurance of things in the New American Standard was a word which puzzled scholars, Greek scholars, for 1,000 years. Until they discovered among the papyri that was found from the first century that this word meant, technically, the title deed to a piece of property that you have inherited, though you've never seen it. Matter of fact, in the one book which God has enabled me to find, so I actually have a copy of it now, which gives these papyri and then goes through them so I can actually look at the photo plates of this stuff. A woman received news that a relative had died in another country, and in this letter that came to inform her that the relative had died was a letter from a lawyer. They had those parasites in those days as well. And this lawyer informed this woman that along with the letter came, and then is the Greek word that is found here, the title deed to a piece of property that she was now the owner of. Now, had she seen the property? No. Did she hope that it was really hers? Yes. Was it a settled conviction? Yes, she could pick up the piece of paper and this is it. Here was the title deed. She had it. And he's saying faith is the title deed. Faith is the title deed to a property you've never seen. And hope is that settled conviction that belongs to you. And it's for certain. And heaven belongs to the child of God. Thus you see how the Apostle Paul is always trying to help the saints. He talks about the fact that we are the heirs of God, and then lest people take that and run to extremes and think, well then, hey, great, we'll have no suffering or pain in this life. He says, but, yes, we're the heirs of God, but we're going to suffer. You've got to understand that. Jesus said, through great tribulation you must enter the kingdom. In this world you shall have tribulation. But then that we don't get overwhelmed by the reality of the fact that there's going to be sufferings in this present life, he then reminds us to have hope. This won't last forever. As the old Negro preacher was asked, what was his favorite Bible verse? And everyone expected John 3:16, maybe Acts 6. They wondered what he would say. What's your favorite Bible verse after all these years? He was an elderly man. And he said, and it came to pass. That's my favorite Bible verse. For no matter what it is, I said, it'll pass. It'll pass. The baby dies, the family's upset, it'll pass. It'll pass. There's trouble at home, it'll pass. It'll pass. You lost your job, you have financial problems, it shall pass. It came to pass. I think he's right. He was able to persevere in hope, because he had the settled conviction of that which is certain.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.